If you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 3. We'll be picking up in verse 20. While you're turning there, I had a pleasant surprise. When I went to my office this morning, I saw a new bookshelf built by John Logan. I want to thank him for that. Was very satisfied with that, and this week comes the stress test. Just kidding. Not really, though. If any of you have been in my office, you know I can put a lot of books on a shelf. It's a testimony to whoever built the floor ceiling of that building, that it sustains all that weight. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. We are confronted with has been described as a trilemma. Well, we're often familiar with what a dilemma is. When Caleb and I were picking out the songs, I told him that the title was going to be a trilemma. He's like, I know what a dilemma is. What's a trilemma? Well, instead of two choices, you have three. C.S. Lewis warns us of the danger of simply thinking that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. In his book, Mere Christianity, writes regarding that, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And we see that very trilemma rear its head in the life and ministry of Jesus, as we see beginning in verse 20 of chapter 3 of Mark's gospel. Mark writes that Jesus went home. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text, I pray that we, in our own presumption, would not try to make Jesus someone or something he is not. That as we see in his word that he came as the God-man, as he came to be the Messiah, to deal with our sins, that we would not try to make him merely a good moral teacher or a good life coach, but that we would see him for as he is, our Lord and our God, deserving of all our faith and all our obedience. And I pray this morning, if there are any who have not accepted Jesus and as their Lord and their Savior, who have not come to worship Him as God, I pray that Your Spirit would work in their hearts and open their eyes to their great need of Jesus. And we pray that for those of us who are believers, that You would burden our hearts, that we would make sure that our friends, our family members, those that are in our lives that do not know Christ, that we would do everything in our power to make sure that they know Jesus and have the opportunity to place their faith in Him. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. So Mark, as he often does, begins and then interrupts his story. But he begins in verse 20 with his family coming to the very conclusion that C.S. Lewis talks about. They've decided that he is out of his mind, or as some translations say, he is beside himself. Mark gives us clearly the reasoning for it. It wasn't necessarily what he had said or did, it was what he was not doing that led his family to say of him, he is out of his mind. Mark tells us in verse 20 that he had gone home. And as the crowds had often been doing to this point, they followed him home, and we are told that the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Jesus is included in that eating part. So Jesus, surrounded by these crowds, he can't even take care of himself. His ministry has grown so much, the crowds' demands upon his time and energy are to the point that he isn't caring for himself. Now, those of you that are mothers or grandmothers, if your child isn't eating or taking care of himself, you often ask him, are you eating well? So the family hears that Jesus isn't eating well. The crowds are at his doorstep. He's spending his time healing and teaching. And we're told in verse 21, when his family heard it, his family, his mother, his brothers, his sisters, they hear he's not taking care of himself. Now, if we have a family member that stops taking care of themselves, they stop showering, they stop eating like they should, they stop doing the normal things that they normally do, what do we begin to think? We think there's something wrong with them. Jesus' family sees that he is devoting all this time to these crowds that are coming to him, and they come to the conclusion, it is said, that he's out of his mind. So his family hears that he's devoting all his time and his energy, and it says they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. So that they've decided, okay, you know, whatever he's teaching, whatever he's doing, he's out of his mind. He's not taking care of himself. And Mark interrupts this with the criticism of the religious teachers, the scribes. And then he picks up back up on it in verse 31. His family's outside. The crowds are pressing in. And Jesus is given word, as we're told in verse 31, that they're standing outside and they want him. They don't want him because they want a miracle. They don't want him because they want to hear the gospel. They want him because they're absolutely embarrassed by his conduct. They want to take Jesus and put him somewhere safe so he's not a danger to himself or others. So there they are outside. Come on, Jesus. We got to take you home because you're embarrassing us. You're acting like a crazy person. Now, we might not say that, but I think oftentimes in our contemporary culture, when we read what Jesus has taught and we see the values of our contemporary culture, we can grow a little, and we might become embarrassed about what Jesus says and what he does and what he calls us to do. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and our life, and our culture says that. That's undemocratic. That's un-American. How hateful to say that anyone who does not place their faith in Christ is going to a sinner's hell. Jesus teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. How intolerant. See, we might not literally go outside of Jesus' door to gather him away, but we might be tempted to put him away in our life and say, you know, we're just embarrassed about those things. He's a good moral teacher in these areas, but we're embarrassed about those things. There's a great danger in trying to pick and choose what parts of Jesus that we like and which we're going to reject. And when we play that game with Jesus, we are failing to take him for who he is as Lord and God. See, his family wants to put him away. They think he's a crazy person. But the religious leaders of his day think he's far worse. They don't think he's an insane person because he's not eating. They think he's the devil of hell. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. It literally says he has Beelzebub. They're thinking, okay, this man is the devil himself. He is the Lord of lies. He is the very personification of all that is evil and dark and demonic. Remember, Mark has been very clear what has been going on in Jesus' ministry, that he has been casting out unclean spirits, that he has exercised power and authority over the demonic. And while there had been exorcism before then, they were not having the track record that Jesus was. See, a Jewish exorcist would say, hey, demon, go away, and the demon would laugh at him. We see a picture of that in Acts, so when the seven sons of Sceva try to exorcise this demon-possessed man, and they say, in the name of Jesus Christ that Paul preaches, get out. And the demons say, we know Jesus, we know Paul, but who are you? And they're left beaten and naked. The religious leaders have to come up with some explanation why Jesus has such power over the forces of darkness that the demons themselves shudder in his possession. How he has come to have authority to cast out demons. And despite everything that he has taught, despite everything that he has done, they've come up with the conclusion that the only reason Jesus has authority over the demons and the forces of darkness is that he is the very Lord of darkness himself. Scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And Jesus points out how patently absurd that is. They're saying, okay, Satan is attacking Satan. He's attacking his own kingdom. The Lord of darkness is attacking his own minions. And so Jesus, we're told, called them to him and said to them in parables, verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? How can the enemy attack himself? They understood that the enemy's sole purpose was to attack humanity. He was the enemy of the human race from Genesis 3 onward when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden and they fell. How can Satan cast out Satan? And then he puts it in the form of a parable. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Saying, how can Satan be so powerful if Satan and the forces of darkness are at war with themselves? If I am, as you say, demon-possessed, carrying out my ministry by the power of the prince of darkness, how is it that the kingdom of darkness still stands? They understood that Satan was rife and active in the world. You know, we're filled in the New Testament with accounts of those who had been oppressed or possessed by Satan and his forces. And yet, the explanation that Jesus is using demonic power to attack demonic power makes no sense. Jesus is essentially saying, how is there so much darkness in the world if the darkness is destroying itself? How is it that Satan's kingdom still stands if Satan is attacking his own kingdom? Verse 26, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, for he is coming to an end. How is it that we have an enemy if he is set to destroy himself? If I am the enemy and I'm destroying myself, how is it the darkness continues? Jesus makes clear who he is. He is not Satan. He is not the enemy. He is the strong. He is the one who has come in and bound the strong man. Verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. He's come into this world that lies under the evil one. He has bound the strong man. He has bound the enemy because he is stronger than the enemy. He is not the enemy. He is the one who has come on a mission of rescue and deliverance. And yet the religious leaders, because of their opposition of Jesus, cannot see Jesus for who he is. And in doing so, they are missing the source of his power. Mark makes clear that Jesus began his ministry as the Messiah when the Spirit came in the form of a dove and descended upon him, and the gospel writers are clear that Jesus carried out his ministry in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is making it clear to them, it is not by dark and unclean spirits I am carrying out these signs and miracles. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit. But in their rejection of Jesus, they are committing what Jesus is going to describe as an eternal sin. Oftentimes we wonder, what is that unforgivable sin that cannot be forgiven? Well, Jesus makes clear what that is. He says in verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What Jesus is saying here is that they have arisen to such a level of hard-heartedness that they have closed the door on the very possibility of conversion. It is the Spirit that causes us to be born again. It is the Spirit that gives us a new heart. And looking at the life and ministry of Jesus, they have declared the Holy Spirit that has been working in and through him demonic. The height of blasphemies. And so Jesus, in response to that, says that all blasphemies will be forgiven the children of men, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. They have hardened their heart to the very point that they do not recognize the very work of God among them. And Mark makes it clear that this is about the accusations that they were leveling him, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. They said he had a demon. He didn't have a demon. He had the Holy Spirit. He was the Messiah carrying out the mission of God. Faced with Jesus, they had come to the trilemma, and they decided, hey, he's not crazy. He's absolutely demonic. There are people in the world, even today, they look at the life and ministry of Jesus, and that's what they conclude. They think that Jesus, as they find him in the New Testament, is utterly abhorrent to them. And only somebody that is the devil of hell would do and say what he has said. So we see his family that they've concluded he is out of his mind. He's a lunatic. He needs to be put away. The religious leaders think he's a demon. And ultimately, at the end of the day, they're going to decide that he needs to be put to death for all that he has said and done. I'll tell you, those are not good choices of what you're going to do with Jesus. Put him away, put him out of your life as someone that embarrasses you because of what he says and what he does. There's no hope in that. To turn your back and ascribe him as demonic is unpardonable. What are we to do with Jesus? Well, Jesus provides us with the third alternative of what we are to do with him. So again, we come to verse 31. His mother and his brothers and sisters are outside. They're wanting to take him away, as Mark has made clear, that because he's out of his mind. And we live in a culture where there's not as much parental reverence. You have to remember, parental reverence was very, and family reverence and family ties were very important. So what Jesus says is all the more shocking. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them. He doesn't say, well, yes, mother, I'm on my way. Because I'm a dutiful, honorable son, what he says reorients how we view our relationships. Who are my mother and my brothers? I imagine the crowd brings this message back to his mom and his brothers. They think, wow, he really has had a break. He doesn't know who we are anymore. Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What Jesus is doing here is he is turning things on their head. He is elevating the spiritual relationships above physical relationships. Should be a good reminder for us that when there's any conflict between our faith and our family, our faith in Christ must take priority. We live in a society where that does not happen as much, but there are areas of the world where that happens all too often. If you lived in the Middle East and you became a Christian, you could face the possibility of death at your family members simply because you chose to follow Jesus, because you chose to do the will of God. I've heard, I know that in many Asian cultures where ancestor worship is part and parcel of life, that when somebody becomes a Christian, oftentimes their family writes them off as dead. I know of Asian believers whose families had funerals for them when they became Christians because they wouldn't be able to offer up the offerings and sacrifices that are tied to ancestral worship. And so in this society that deeply values family, Jesus looks at the crowd and says that it is the spiritual that takes priority. Jesus looks at the crowd, he reorients them and shows us what we are to do with him. Whoever does the will of God. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus is asked, what must one do to be doing the will of God? He doesn't say, give all your money away. He doesn't say, do all these things. He simplifies the will of God. He says, to do the will of God is to believe on his Son whom he has sent. To do the will of God requires us to believe Jesus who he is, that he is Lord and God. To do the will of God requires us to look away from all the other explanations that fall short of identifying Jesus who he is. To do the will of God means that we have to look at him through the eyes of faith and understand that when his behavior and what he does and what he teaches is as a conflict with the world, that the world is wrong. See, his family thought he was wrong because he was living a life of sacrifice and service to others. That he wasn't serving himself, but as we're told later, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to seek and to save that which was lost. We are called to place our faith in Christ, and part of placing our faith in Christ requires us to understand that how he lived is a model for how we live. We're told in the New Testament that anyone who believes in him should walk as he walked. Now, just a question for you. Have any of your unbelieving friends and family members thought you were out of your mind because of what you've said and done as a Christian? They should. If you are following after him and you are doing the will of God, we're told that those who did not have faith in him, his family members and his enemies, had one of two responses. They either thought he was the devil of hell or they thought he was out of his mind. Now, if the world can look at us as we claim to be doing the will of God and say, they're all right, there's a problem with that. We live in a world of darkness. We live in a world that Jesus says is under the evil one. The biblical testimony of men outside of Christ is that they're children of wrath and sons of disobedience. So if our unbelieving
colleagues, our family members, if they can look at us and not see anything out of the ordinary in our lives that has them scratching their head about us, there's a problem with us, isn't there? If we say that we are following Jesus in doing the will of God, if we have become part of the family of God because we have seen Jesus for who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is our Lord and God, that he is our Lord and Savior, and wherever he leads, we'll go, and that we follow him sacrificially to the uttermost, then the world and our family members should be thinking, okay, there's something odd with us. The unbelievers in our life should think that we're weird. You know, the history of the church has been that those outside of Christ have thought that Christians were unusual. You know, Peter says that we're called to be a peculiar people. We're to stand out. And we might be afraid of how the world might react to us. You know, sometimes we might think, what will people think of us when we start living for Jesus? Well, what if three things are going to happen when we are actually doing the will of God? Once we have understand Jesus, when we have seen that right choice, that Jesus is Lord and God, and we've fallen at his feet, and we have followed him, not just as a good moral teacher, but as our Savior to whom we do everything for. Once we do that, the lost world that watches us, one of three things is going to happen. They're going to think we're out of our mind. You know, I have no problem with when an atheist says that I'm out of my mind for believing what I believe. Because if what I believed was agreeable to them, it wouldn't be biblical Christianity. If they're absolutely committed that a reasonable person, somebody in the right mind, does not believe in God and live as if there is a God who is involved in the affairs of day-to-day life, well, then call me crazy. I believe that there is a God who is involved in his creation, who intervenes in every aspect of my life, and that nothing is far too insignificant for him. See, we might be tempted to think, I don't want to make people think I'm crazy. Jesus had no such fear. Jesus wasn't afraid of his family members thinking, okay, you're out of your mind for what you're doing. So we're following Jesus, not just as a good moral teacher, but as our Lord and God. We should be willing to live lives that our family members, our friends, think that we're unusual. That maybe we're not in our right mind. Maybe some of you have read Tolkien. You know, Tolkien and his Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings. Bilbo and Frodo are the ones that are off their rockers because they're out having adventures. They're the ones doing good that change the world in remarkable ways. If we're living for Christ and doing what Christ has called to us, we will have an impact on the world, despite what the world thinks of us. Or maybe we're afraid of them thinking that we're just absolutely evil. See, biblical Christianity is not really loved right now. If you went out and you stood before a Senate panel, if you were being confirmed for a position, and they asked you about your beliefs, your beliefs would not be met with a round of applause. You know, if you told the Senate, I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can go to heaven except through faith in him, you're not going to have a lot of smiling looks on your face. I imagine if you yelled that out in the middle of Harrodsburg, you wouldn't be met with a round of applause. I mean, they say 80% of our region is lost. You'd probably be met with a response, be quiet, bigot. See, people don't believe in the devil anymore. They don't think he exists, so they have to call us something else. Jesus' enemies thought he was the very force of darkness, that he was evil incarnate. We might be afraid in our commitment to Christ that the world might malign us and speak ill of us. Jesus wasn't afraid of that. Jesus understood that he lived for an audience of one to do the will of his Father, whatever others may say of him. And so we should be willing, if we have understood who he is, we've understood that he's not a crazy person, and he's not the devil of hell, but he's Lord of God, Lord and God, that we should be willing to live for him, whether others say we're crazy or demon-possessed or the spawn of Satan or whatever others may say of us, should make us more willing to share the gospel, that we're not embarrassed by it. You know, the religious leaders, they were embarrassed to Jesus, and so they said he was a demon. His family said they were embarrassed by him, so they say he's out of his mind. If we have come to know Jesus as our Lord and God, we are not ashamed of the gospel, because we understand that while there are going to be those that say, no, Jesus is crazy, it's demonic, we have come to know through personal experience that his gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so if we've come to know Jesus for who he is, we will live for him. We will not hide his message away. We will not hide our Christian identity. We will not hide what we believe about Jesus. We will not hide all these things that are to be central for us, but we will put them on display, knowing that through our words and our actions, though the world may not understand them, God will use them to bring the lost to salvation. So, as we come to a time of invitation, I ask you, are you embarrassed about Jesus? In this world where so many of the values that are held by our society are contrary to what he taught in his word, are you embarrassed about what Jesus said and taught? Do you just want to brush him off, when you brush aside your commitment to Jesus when your family member brings up those things that are contrary to his will and word? And just say, yeah, well, maybe Jesus was off on those things. Or have you understood him for who he is, that he is Lord and God, and that though others might deny him, that you will own him as your Lord and God? Let us not be embarrassed about him. And if you have not come to know him as your Lord and Savior, you are in dangerous grounds, because there's no neutrality. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me, which means you've either come to know him as your Lord and God, or you are against him. You might think he's crazy, you might think he's Satan, but there is no middle ground. Either you are saved or you're not. Either he is your Lord and you have bowed your knee to him or not. And so I ask you, as we come to this time of invitation, if you have not bowed your knee to him, if you have not called him and prayed to him as your Lord and your Savior, you need to do that now. And if you have friends and family members who do not know him as their Lord and God, what you need to do when you leave here isn't figure out where you're going for lunch. You need to figure out how you're going to tell them. You need to write their name on that little bookmark and pray for them. Because one day we will all stand before the judgment and give an account of what we did with Jesus. Whether we pushed him aside as some crazy, eccentric, second century Jew, or some force of darkness in the world, or whether we have indeed seen him as our Lord and God. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for sending Jesus, who's lived the life that we cannot live, who's died the death that we deserved, to take away our sin. And we do know that we live in a world that is far from what he has taught that we are to be. And we pray that we would not be ashamed of who he has called us to be, that we would live a life that reflects the salvation that we've come to know through Christ. And we do pray that if there are any who have not come to know him as their Lord and Savior, that even now that they would call to him. Because your word says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we pray that those who are far from you would call and be brought near through Christ. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.